Question. Hawaii. Is it a paradise or not? When Carolyn and I were there a couple months ago to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary, I got to interact with some of the Hawaiians, and I would ask them that question. I said, do you know that you live in a paradise? And every one of them answered, yes, I know that. And then I asked them a second question. Well, where do you go on vacation? Because everything else must be a letdown compared to where you live. And some of them said, well, we go to Colorado. I go, oh, not a bad place. But the question is Hawaii paradise? And in relative terms, one could say, certainly, of course, it is a paradise. But a paradise is truly a perfect environment with no threats or problems, only beauty and provision. Today we'll look at this place of paradise, but just a little bit of background information first. In the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God rested, not because he was tired, but rather because he was done with his work. Moses presents a second view of creation here in Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 4. Genesis 1 gave an overview of creation. It involved man's creation within all of creation. But then Moses kind of shifts gears in Genesis chapter 2, and he focuses on the details of the sixth day, and now he also, instead of just calling himself Elohim, which means the strong God, he shifts gears and calls himself Yahweh Elohim, and that this Yahweh Elohim was with mankind. In verses 4 through 6, it describes a world without farmers or farmland. It was before there were any producers or any productivity. In verse 7, God created Adam out of the dust. Then God had his farmer-producer, you could say. Adam did not become a man, but rather Adam existed and became nephesh. He became a living soul when God himself breathed life into him. And that brings us now to the middle of chapter 2, of verses 8 through 14. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 together. It says there, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God planted a garden in the eastern side of this region that was known as Eden. So you could say it's the Garden of Eden or the garden that is in Eden. Either one is accurate. So God put the man, he put Adam into the garden. Some speculate that Adam was actually created somewhere else, and God moved him to the garden that was in Eden. God made a beautiful and fruit-producing trees that grew in the garden. He made them beautiful to the eye and also pleasing to the taste. There were two significant trees in the center of the garden, one called the tree of life and the other one designated as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two are quite significant, even affecting us here in real time. The word for garden, or rather I should say the word for Eden, is delight. That's what it means in the English. So the word Eden means delight, or it means pleasure. So there was this beautiful paradise that God had created. It appears, though, that the fruit of the tree of life would actually be the source of life or the sustenance of life for Adam and Eve. And we learn this from verses in Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 22, that this passage teaches about its life-giving qualities. And in Genesis chapter 3, now this is after the fall, this is after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it says, and the Lord God, again, once Yahweh Elohim, said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, which is an angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this tree, or rather the fruit of the tree, would have the capacity to give sustenance and life to anyone who would eat it. Adam and Eve were chased out of the garden lest they eat of this fruit in their fallen state. It would have made their fallen state a permanent one. So God graciously allowed them to exit the garden, to stay out of the garden, and then to one day physically die, so that way they could one day be resurrected and God could start them all over again. Before the fall, it sort of acted as a fountain of youth, you would say, that supplied Adam and Eve with what their bodies physically needed. They were allowed to eat of any tree in the garden, drink of any of the water, soak in all of the beauty with all of their senses, and best of all, he would allow them to walk with him in the garden, to receive his love and give him theirs back. These were the blessings that God provided to Adam and Eve as they lived in the garden. There was only one prohibition. You know, you have one job and you couldn't do it. One prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life, you need to do that. Eat from any other tree, drink the water, soak in all the beauty, enjoy the pleasure, walk with me, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because this is what will happen if you eat of that tree. Verse 17, just down a few verses, it says, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Meaning, you will be separated from me. You will be separated from fellowship with me because you crossed the line. You chose independence over your fellowship with me. So if one ate from the tree, one would bring the experience of good. That'll still be there, but it will be accompanied by evil. It will be good and evil. And so you will have this bizarre Twilight Zone-ish mixture of goodness and beauty and holiness mixed with depravity, twistedness. The world, including yourselves, will be marred and scarred by that choice. So there is only one prohibition amidst all of this joy and pleasure. God gave them great blessings with only that one prohibition. It was all good. And the reason why it was good, and God declared every aspect of creation as good, the reason why he did that is because it was beneficial to mankind. And so therefore, God tenderly loves humanity by giving blessings, but with boundaries. He gives us those boundaries. Josh McDowell, whose books we have on the resource table, we have at least a couple of them, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Than a Carpenter, about the life of Jesus. He's a tremendous apologist, and he makes the point, he says, that God gives us prohibitions for our protection and for our provision, for our benefit. And this one definitely meets that criteria. It was all good. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in and of itself was good. It was the eating that was the rebellion. I'm of the view that God created mankind because he wanted to have others to interrelate with him and also receive his tremendously perfect love. He is love. Love is not God, but God is love. He is a God who is naturally other-centered. That's what he's all about. That's how he can love us so well. A love that we have never, ever experienced from anyone else before till we receive the love of God. And then it's an otherworldly love that's so different that it stuns us and permanently changes us forever. And then we see it grow from just black and white to more vivid colors as we grow older and more mature in the Lord. We receive this phenomenal love. He had to create Adam and Eve with free will, so it would be truly a bilateral relationship. Not an equal one, but one yet that was two-sided. They had to be able to reject or spurn God, so that way it is truly a voluntary relationship. It's not a forced one. It's not dictated. It is done voluntarily on both sides. You see, because once again, he is Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God, the God of the covenants, the packages of promises. He is the God of relationship. This is who he is. This is his MO. This is his identifying marks. These are his identifying marks. He is a God of relationship. That's what he's all about. That's what he wanted Adam and Eve to experience in the garden with him. That's the goal. That's the build out. That's what he's all about. And so therefore it had to be a trusting arrangement. So that way it is authentic and potentially vulnerable. Otherwise it wouldn't be real. It would be fake. It wouldn't be authentic. There had to be a way to opt out. The tree was in the center where it was always open and accessible to Adam and Eve. They could always see it, and it was a continual reminder that if they wanted to opt out and rebel against God, they could do just that. And so God dearly loved them, and that's evidenced by the multitude of blessings, but also by the whole of creation itself and God declaring it good. That's why he declared it good, because it was beneficial to mankind. That was the reason why it was good, because we were the peak of his creation. We're created in his image. We have emotions and a will and intellect, not to his degree, but we have those things like he has those things infinitely. We have them finitely. And so we're created in his image, and so he could relate to us. We would have the capacity to understand him to a good degree. And of course, he infinitely understands us. God gives us blessings here in this day and age, but with boundaries too. He gives us many blessings, but he also, in a sense, regulates those blessings for our own benefit. He gives us marriage, and marriage is a great blessing. Well, when it's done right, it's a great blessing. Heterosexual monogamy is a phenomenal blessing. It meets many of our needs. But the regulation that he gave us is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. He regulates it. He channels it. He says, I give you this great blessing, but here is how to do it right. And I don't frustrate you. I also give you, as a believer, the third person of the Godhead to indwell you, to give you the power to live this seemingly impossible Christian life. I give you the ability to think, even intangible thoughts. I give you the gift of self-consciousness, to know that you exist. And so we can think of things. We can think deeply. We can think of good and pure things or corrupt things. But that is regulated as well. Paul in Philippians tells us to think of things that are true, noble, right, pure, and lovely. Think about those things that are admirable. Think about those things that are praiseworthy. I give you the ability to think. But here's how to do it right. I regulate it. I give you the great blessing of work. You actually have this great blessing in Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're studying over at Hazlitt, and we're going to start studying it here on Wednesday night starting on September 2nd, guys. One of the things that Solomon says is that the ability to enjoy your work is a God-given gift. Man, it's not just the result of your work, your paycheck, but the actual process can also be a joy as well, as you do everything unto Him. You're not really working for your boss or your company or your organization. You're working for God, because your ultimate purpose of being in that place is not to earn a paycheck, but it's to be a witness of Jesus Christ. So do everything that you do, do it unto Him. So I give you work, but I regulate it. If you own a company, the worker is worthy of his wages. If you're an employee, you should allow your employer to lead, even though he or she may be an imperfect person. I give you these great gifts, and I want you to thoroughly enjoy them, but I'm also going to regulate them and help you channel them a little bit, so that way they're more God-glorifying. Another great witness that you, or another great blessing that you and I have is just that. It's being a witness for Jesus Christ. To be one who can actually speak and testify about the great work that He has had and continues to have in our lives. But yet that too is even regulated. It's channeled. It's focused. It says, okay, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But I want you to be accurate witnesses. I want you to not be passive witnesses. I want you to be active and also accurate witnesses of me. The fact that you're going to be witnesses is a given, but are you accurate and are you active in your witnessing? Again, a gift given. An amazing ability that we don't even think about all that much. But that too is a blessing regulated by God. Relationships in general, that we are given the opportunity and the command to forgive people who hurt us. Some of those people, you know, they're related to us. We live in the same house. We're married to them. They're our children. They're our parents. And so therefore the expectation is that you will forgive and just drop it. Give up the right to get revenge. And then also love them, being other-centered toward them, see. Love them like God has loved you so much. Loved us so well. This is what He does. He is naturally other-centered God. This is who He is. Again, it's His M.O. And so when given so many blessings, in addition to showing that He is loving, He is also eminently generous toward us. He is a loving God, and He shows His love through His lavish generosity toward us. Look what He did for Adam and Eve in verses 10 through 14. He says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from where it divided. It had four headstreams. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The land, or the name of the third river, is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so there was this garden in the land of Eden, and four major rivers flowed from this garden. And we're familiar with the Euphrates River, we're familiar with the Tigris River, but evidently there were a couple other rivers at a distant time past that came out of the garden known as Eden. The Pishon and the Gihon are not in existence anymore. If they are, their name has changed. The Tigris and Euphrates are well known, and known, though, only in their current locations. You see, the flood that came later in Genesis chapter 6 changed almost everything, so it is not possible to locate the garden in Eden. Most likely, it's in somewhere in the area of the Persian Gulf, which we've been hearing a lot about lately, right? And so there is the Garden in Eden with these four rivers coming out of it. The one river turned into four rivers. And so things changed dramatically after the flood, and we know that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And it says this, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." And so the rivers are in different places. The mountains are in different places. The continents perhaps have shifted. The oceans and seas also receiving big adjustments. And so we don't know the location of any of the four rivers, but we do know that the Tigris and Euphrates still exist. But what the text does tell us is the immense wealth that was found there in the form of gold and precious jewels, possibly including pearls. So God gave them many gifts. He was lavish toward Adam and Eve. God is not only loving and wants a bilateral fellowship with us, but he's also amazingly generous toward us. He has given us so much. God's original desire was to be generous with lavish and varied gifts. That's what he did back as he created Adam and Eve, but that has not changed. And we see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, more information about this lavish God. And he says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." It's a promise proclaimed. Then James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And so therefore, James tells us there that God doesn't change. He's not a shifting shadow. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't grow, like some liberal theologians would say. He is consistent in who he is. In fact, he's not only consistent, but he is also insistent on providing for us, that the gifts that are given in Eden, like the tree of life, are also and will also be provided for us at a future point in time. And so we're at the very, very beginning of the Bible. Now we're going to go all the way to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. And this shows us that God is insistent on giving us what he wanted to give us through his original intention in the garden. And in Revelation chapter 22, this is about a place that we will know as the New Jerusalem. The new heavens, the new earth, the New Jerusalem. "Then the angel showed me," and this is the Apostle John speaking of these visions that God gave to him. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood" what? "The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." So God is consistent, and he is also insistent that he bless his people. And he loves to watch us gratefully receive his gifts and give him praise and give him thanks, completing that circuit of the pleasure of his generosity. And so this place in the New Jerusalem will include multiple rivers, other trees and their fruit, and no curse. But the actually the best gift that will be there in the New Jerusalem is also the source of the light in the New Jerusalem. It won't be the gifts, but it'll be the gift giver himself. He'll be there. And so today, his love and his generosity are still proclaimed loudly and proudly. He cares for his children, even in this non-paradise, even in this good-evil combination that we know as our world today. And he keeps giving us gifts, and we sometimes yawn at them, and we are frustrated at them because sometimes we don't cooperate with God in his giving of these gifts to us. We fight against him, and we don't do what he wants us to do, so that way we enjoy them. We'd rather sometimes go to the world to try to get legitimate needs met. But through the pages of Scripture, he communicates, no, I've already met all of these needs for you. I've already given you these graces that you're not only saved by, but you're also sanctified by. I've given you eternal life for all of those who place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. You are ignited with life. Your spirit is born again, and you have not just life, but eternal life, meaning it can't be tampered with. I give you righteousness. We all sense this in that we all want to be vindicated. We all want to be seen as like good people. So God makes it real, because when we trust in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, not only is the bad stuff taken away, but the good stuff is put into our account. It is projected onto us. It forms the basis of our identity. So the righteousness and the purity and holiness of Jesus is put into our account. And so that's what God sees when he looks at you. He sees the righteousness of his son Jesus. That's truly our identity. He gives us relationships that are going to go on forever. One day this building will be gone. I mean, you know, we haven't even finished building it yet, but one day it'll be gone. One day the stage will be gone, all the musical instruments, chairs, everything will be gone, but we'll still be here. We're going to be eternal. We are eternal. We're going to go on forever and ever. And those relationships that we call each other brother and sister are actually, in the long term, a lot more significant than even our biological relationships. And so we have the benefit of those relationships. He's given us wisdom. He gives us the capacity to see things from his perspective as we read his word. So we see the true reality of things and not just our own inadequate perception of things. He gives us perfect forgiveness that Jesus died, and therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven of our sins. We don't have to pay for something that's already been paid for. We're forgiven of our sins. He gives us perfect love, a love that is like so otherworldly. I'm just starting to scratch the surface of really understanding it myself. He says to us, you were once my enemies. You were children of wrath, but I loved you anyway. While we were yet sinners. That's when Jesus died for us, when we were at our very worst. We didn't have to clean ourselves up to get him to like us. No, we were filthy, dirty, sinful. And that's when Jesus died for us in the fullness of time and gave us the capacity to gain new life in Christ. And so there is this love that emanates out of God toward us. A love that is vertical, but then should translate into the horizontal world as well. So he challenges us in Matthew 5 and says, I want you people to even love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it's like, wow, that's a challenge. Do I really want to make that real or not? That's the challenge for us all. And last week I was convicted of that. I heard that a man who wouldn't be considered a friend, a man who I don't even necessarily admire, a man named Joe Biden, has cancer. And he's in great pain. I don't believe Joe Biden was a very good president. But yet, he's a human being who has cancer and is in great pain. And so, I prayed for him several times. God, please take the pain. Please let him hear the gospel. And that's an application of loving your enemy. Pray for those who oppose and persecute you. And so, therefore, we are called to love those who are unlovable, just like God has already loved us in the same manner. So therefore, loving people who are your enemies, those who oppose you, is the best application. And when we do that, we're the best winners in doing that. And God's glorified as well. And so we are to receive his love and also apply it in our world. There is his presence. And so do you ever just get off the devices, turn off the TV, even put any non-Bible book off to the side and just revel in his presence? Like right now, there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of angels in this place. But best of all, there's even the active presence of God. Do we appreciate that? And we know that by faith because we can't see or perceive it. We know it to be the case, the presence of these witnesses amongst us. And so there is his presence that is, in and of itself, is a great gift. There are answers to the big picture questions in life. Where did I come from? Read Genesis. Where am I going? Read the whole Bible. And why am I here? You know, I'm here not for my own agenda, not to accumulate goods and services and get a nice 401k. Those are all fine things to do, but the ultimate purpose is to know him and then let other people know about him. Physical needs are met as well. As I care for the birds and the animals of the field, you know, I'm going to care for you as well. Value, that God gives us ultimate value when we are connected to Jesus Christ. He gives us ultimate significance. He gives us the gift of illumination. We didn't have this before, but the moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, he illumines our minds to be able to have the capacity to understand this otherworldly book. Yeah, I still have to study the geography and the history and the context. I still have to put in the time. But then he allows me to understand the ultimate meaning because I've been humbled before him. And so therefore, I have that capacity that I didn't have before I was humbled before him and received his son as Savior. And then all of this is wrapped up in perfect security because none of these gifts, none of these graces, none of this charis can be taken away. It's all secure, you see. See, because our salvation is secure. We are in the hands of Jesus. We're in the hands of the Father. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us. So none of these gifts can be taken away. So why then do they not dominate our lives? Why do we think about going somewhere else to get all of our legitimate needs met when he's here and he loves us and he shows his love through his lavish generosity? Grab a hold of these graces. Enjoy them. Tear open the packaging. Apprehend them. Apply them to your lives. And you will be continually transformed and changed and matured in Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you and thank you for the provision that you gave Adam and Eve, a paradise, no complaints, no problems, total enjoyment and pleasure in this place of delight known as Eden. Things changed, but you were insistent on your generosity, and within your character, you were perfectly consistent. Thank you for telling us what happened. And we know what's going on now, but thank you for telling us what will happen too. You reveal to us your intentions to make it right once again. And in the meantime, you still provide for us. So I pray that we will not find you cheap. We will not find your grace lacking, but rather it would be intensely generous and overflowing, and we would drink from it, and we will thoroughly enjoy it. And as a result of that enjoyment, we will do the reasonable thing, and we will praise you. In fact, we will do that together right now. Amen.